Turn to 2 Chronicles 29, 25 to 28. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeter sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all who were present with them bowed themselves and worshipped. We're considering our second message on the study of musical instruments in public worship. Are they authorized or unauthorized? The Reformation, the Presbyterian Reformation, taught that instruments were unauthorized. They got rid of the organs, and they did not use musical instruments, the Presbyterian churches, for the main part until the 1880s. And you may think, well, this is kind of an, you know, people are dying in America of abortion, they're being murdered, this is not an important topic, what are you wasting your time on this? There are more important fish to fry. Well, the public worship of God is a very important topic, and it's very crucial. And we have to make sure that we approach God in the manner that He has commanded. If you went to see the Queen of England, you would not walk in there with cut-off jeans, smoking a cigarette, drinking a beer, and a t-shirt. You would have to approach her using protocol. Well, Jehovah is infinitely greater and more holy than any king or queen, and we must approach Jehovah as He has commanded. Now, our question has been, let us do a survey. Let us look at the Bible and see how musical instruments are used in public worship, and let us see if there is divine warrant to justify the use of musical instruments in public worship in the New Covenant era. Thus far, what we've examined thus far does not justify the use of instruments in New Covenant worship. Thus far, we have seen that the use of instruments has been ceremonial and priestly. Just like sacrificing animals, just like the use of incense, just like the use of an altar, just like the priestly garments, it is not something that continues into the New Covenant era and New Covenant worship. It points to something. So, now we want to look at all Old Testament examples that we have not considered thus far. So we're going to look at all the Old Testament of use of musical instruments in public worship are ceremonial. We want to make sure we don't miss anything, so we're going to consider the rest before we turn to the New Testament. Those seeking a divine warrant for the use of musical instruments in public worship certainly cannot appeal to the Levitical priestly ceremonial use in the temple during the sacrifice as a justification for their use today. If you do, you better be burning incense. If you do, you better wear priestly garments and have an altar in your church. If you're going to be consistent. But are not these instances of the use of musical instruments in public worship outside, are there not examples outside of the temple? Well, yes, there are. That's what we're going to consider next. A careful examination of the Old Testament reveals only 5 recorded instances of the lawful use of musical instruments in public worship outside of the temple. That's what we're going to look at. There's the moving of the ark of God to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 15, 14 to 28. There's the dedication ceremony held at the completion of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14. There's the dedication ceremony held at the completion of the foundation of the Second Temple, Ezra 3:10-11. And there's the dedication ceremony held at the completion of the Wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 12:27-43. And there's the triumphal procession to Jerusalem in the temple after the Lord's miraculous defeat of the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir in 2 Chronicles 20:27-28. We're going to discuss these briefly, so don't try to read them now. These are the only scriptural examples, other than the ones we've considered, and they're the only scriptural hope for those who seek a divine warrant from the Bible for musical instruments from the Old Testament. Now, can we find a non-ceremonial, non-Levitical use of musical instruments in these instances? Well, we cannot. We cannot. No. There are a number of reasons why the use of musical instruments in these instances must be considered ceremonial. First, note, in each of these examples, only the Levites were permitted to play the instruments. 1 Chronicles 15:16 and following, 2 Chronicles 5:12-13, Ezra 3:10, Nehemiah 12:35-36. Every example, the Levites were playing the instruments. Second, the priests and Levites only played instruments that were authorized by God. The silver trumpets of Moses and the instruments of David. And that's also 1 Chronicles 15, 2 Chronicles 5:20-28, Ezra 3:10, Nehemiah 12, and so forth. Third, each instance was either connected with the ark, the temple, or the wall protecting the central sanctuary. The victory procession recorded in 2 Chronicles 20 ended at the temple, verse 28. The dedication ceremonies with the Levitical use of instruments never occurred outside of Jerusalem, the site of the temple, the central place of sacrifice. Fourth, the dedication services involved sacrifices and burnt offerings. 1 Chronicles 16:1-2, 2 Chronicles 7:1-5-6, and Nehemiah 12:43. In fact, if you read these accounts, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings were the climaxes of these services. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because it points to Christ. It points to Christ in the most vivid way. Furthermore, all of these instances occurred in unique historical circumstances. They were extraordinary services involving the civil magistrate, the Levitical priesthood, the whole nation, and were all intimately tied to the temple cultus. These instances of the use of musical instruments in public worship are obviously ceremonial. So we've seen that they're ceremonial and they're extraordinary. They're not stated services. These are something unusual. And thus they are no use to those seeking warrant for pianos, organs, and guitars. The account of the use of musical instruments in the book of Ezra proves that godly Jews followed the regular principle of worship. This is Ezra 3:10. Listen to this. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Note, this is over 400 years after the death of King David. After 400 years, the Spirit-inspired instructions that David gave regarding worship are still in force and are strictly followed. Now, 400 years is a long time. That would take us back to the first Reformation period. Not only were the Levites using the same instruments that were ordered by God under David, but the Levitical family of Asaph was still in charge of using the cymbals, as commanded, 1 Chronicles 15:19. The commentator Fenchem writes this, quote, "In these verses, the celebrations are described after the foundation had been laid. The leading role was played by the priests and Levites. The priests were clad in their typical vestments." Compare Exodus 28, 2 Chronicles 5:12, 20:21. and they blew the trumpets. The Levites played in the cymbals. Compare Psalm 150, verse 5, which consisted of two metal plates, with which they gave the beat. Compare 2 Chronicles 15, 16, 19, and 16, 5, 25, 1 to 6, and 2 Chronicles 7, 6. According to the author, this was done as David prescribed. He was at this stage regarded as the most important figure who initiated music in the cult. End of quote. The account in Ezra is indisputable proof that the civil and religious leaders of the Jewish nation regarded the introduction of musical instruments into public worship as commanded by God and a permanent aspect of the temple system. Now, think about this. If God said, these are the instruments they're going to play, they're designed by the Holy Spirit, and God said, the priests do this, the Levites do this, and God said, only this family of the Levites can play this instrument, only this family of the Levites can play this instrument, and only this family of the Levites can play this instrument, how in the world does that justify Joe Schmo playing the guitar in a modern worship service? They have nothing to do with each other. They're completely two different things. And once again, we must point out to our beloved Dutch brethren, many of whom are very strict and very good, that it's not a circumstance of worship. It's commanded by God. It's regulated by God. It cannot be a circumstance of worship, like a chair or a light or the time we meet. It just can't be. It has to be demonstrated how this is a circumstance of worship. When it's commanded by God, it's not a circumstance. Remember, if God said Christians have to sit on purple velvet benches in public worship, the seating would no longer be a circumstance. It would be commanded. We'd all have to sit on purple velvet. If God said churches have to meet at midnight, the time would no longer be a circumstance. If God said only candles are permitted for lighting, then lighting would no longer be a circumstance. Once God makes a ruling on something and gives specific instructions, that's not a circumstance anymore. Well, let's turn our attention now to synagogue worship. Now, if you want to find a non-Levitical, non-ceremonial use of musical instruments in public worship, the most logical place to look would be the worship outside the temple in the synagogues. Well, why is that? Well, because unlike the temple worship, which contained much that was ceremonial, typical, and temporary, the worship of the synagogue was non-typical or symbolic. It was much, much closer to our modern congregational worship. The reading and exposition of the divine word, hortatory addresses, the singing of psalms, and the contribution of alms, as elements of worship which cannot be regarded as types, foreshadowing substantial realities to come. They belong to the class essential and permanent. Okay, they weren't sacrificing in the synagogues. They weren't burning incense in the synagogues. The worship of the synagogue was very different from that of the temple. It had no sacerdotal rituals and supported no sacrosanct priesthood. Remember, Christ comes into, or Paul could come into the synagogue. Oh, you're a teacher? Exposit the word. They were invited to exposit the word. They weren't priests. Although Christ was a priest, but not of the order of the Levites or Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Since synagogue worship did not involve any of the ceremonial rituals, and since the study of using musical instruments in public worship in the Old Covenant shows that their use was ceremonial and Levitical, we should expect that synagogue worship would be practiced without the use of musical instruments. And indeed, that is exactly the case. That is exactly the case. The Jews did not use musical instruments in public worship, but sang psalms a cappella because they regarded instrumental music in worship as belonging to the temple. And here's a quote, I believe, from Girodot. In his great work on the ancient synagogue, Petringa shows that there are only two instruments of sound used in connection with the synagogue, and that these were employed not in worship or along with it as an accompaniment, but as publishing signals. First, for proclaiming the new year, okay, they blow a trumpet. Secondly, for announcing the beginning of the Sabbath. Thirdly, for publishing the sentence of excommunication. And fourthly, for holding fast. These were their sole uses. There were no sacrifices over which were to be blown, as in the tabernacle and temple. And from the nature of the instruments, it is plain that they could not have been accompanying the voice in singing. There were only two kinds, trumpets and ram's horns or cornets. It had but one note and was so easy to blow that a child could sound it. Further, they were, for the most part, used not even in connection with the synagogue buildings, but were blown from the roofs of houses so as to be heard at a distance. In other words, it's like, let's say we're going to have lunch here, and it's nice and warm outside, and the kids are all playing out in the grass, and somebody walks outside and clangs a bell. Time to eat, kids. That's all they were. They had nothing to do with the public worship of God. Nothing. Instrumental music was not introduced in the synagogue until the 20th century. The argument used to introduce music into synagogue worship by the Jews supports the position that the use of music in public worship in the Bible is ceremonial. The Jews who introduced music in synagogue worship argued that music was played during the sacrifice in the temple. But since the temple was destroyed, AD 70, God accepts the prayers of his people as a sacrifice, as atonement. That was their argument. Thus, in their minds, music should be in the house of prayer, just as it accompanied the animal sacrifices. Okay, now, that's a very unscriptural argument, and it's based on the Jewish, the Pharisaical post-temple destruction need to develop a religion without a temple. Okay, they had to do something. There's no temple anymore, folks. So it's an unscriptural argument. It's based on human merit as a replacement for blood atonement. However, it at least recognizes the connection between instrumental music and the sacrificial cultus. The strict Jews, the Orthodox Jews, still do not use musical instruments in public worship this very day because they recognize that it was restricted to the Levitical temple system of worship. The fact that the temple used musical instruments while the synagogues did not is significant. For the first Christian churches were closely patterned after the synagogue. The most important legacy of the first century synagogue was the form and organization of the apostolic church. In fact, with the large numbers of Jews who were saved and baptized in Jerusalem, in the early days of the church, it is likely that some synagogues became Christian churches. I read somewhere that they estimate there had to be at least 50 Christian churches just in Jerusalem. You've got 7,000 people being saved besides women and children, you know, within a few weeks. So, thus it comes as no surprise to find that no musical instruments in the worship of the early Christian church. Indeed, it is not too much to say that the witness to this rejection of all musical instruments is consistent among the church fathers. And I'm going to prove that when we're going to spend an hour looking at church history on this later. The early Christians followed the example of the synagogue while they celebrated the praise of God in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Their melody was the fruit of their lips. Okay, alone. Sorry, I was trying to find a comment I made in a footnote, but I can't find it. Let's turn our attention to musical instruments in the Psalms now. Now, obviously, people who were trying to justify musical instruments in New Testament worship, in New Covenant worship, they're not going to go to the priests and Levites in the temple unless they're Roman Catholics. So what do most people do who are Reformed who want to justify musical instruments? Well, they do one of two things. They either say they're purely circumstantial, which is arbitrary and it's inconsistent with the record of the Old Testament, or they're going to argue from the Psalms, which talk about musical instruments. They're not going to go to Chronicles, but they're going to refer to the book of Psalms. The problem with this approach is that the Psalms often speak of the worship of Jehovah using ceremonial types. The Psalms speak of offering sacrifice, Psalm 20, 54, 107, 118, etc. Burnt offerings, Psalm 20, Psalm 50, 51, 66. The altar, Psalm 26, 43, 51, 118. God's house, the temple, Psalm 101 and Psalm 122. The Psalms speak of walking within God's house, of going into the house of Jehovah, Psalm 122:1, of worshiping toward God's holy temple, Psalm 5:7 and 138:8, of inquiring in God's temple, Psalm 27:4. Now, Orthodox Christians, Protestants, Bible-believing Protestants, do not appeal to these passages that speak of sacrifices and burnt offerings as proof text for offering sacrifice in church, because they know from other portions of Scripture that these things have been done away in Christ. They're ceremonial. These are duties that belong to the Levitical priesthood and were part of the ceremonial temple system. They've been superseded by Jesus and His work. Likewise, the clear historical passages of Scripture that discuss the use of musical instruments in public worship teach that their use was ceremonial, as we noted. Therefore, the Psalm passages that speak of musical instruments in public worship do not justify their use today. For if they did, the passages that speak of burnt offerings could be used to introduce animal sacrifices into today's worship. Okay, I just want to stop for a moment and just talk about hermeneutics for a minute. When you're reading in a psalm about playing an instrument, when you interpret the psalm, you have to think in this way. This is true of all interpreting all Scripture. What did it mean to the original audience? Okay, the historical context. What did it mean to the Jew living in that day? Now, the Jew living in that day had a temple, and the Jew in that day knew for a fact that these priests played the trumpets, and these Levites played these instruments. They only played these certain instruments. Only these families played these instruments. So when a Jew sees a divine imperative in a psalm to play on the harp, what would he think? Oh, this justifies me to just go to the synagogue next Saturday, and I'm going to start playing the bongos and praising Jehovah, or I'm going to start playing the harp. No. You interpret it in its historical context. The Jew would not understand that as a command for him to use the instruments, but a command for the Levites and for the priests, you see. Now, people see that very clearly when we read about animal sacrifices. People see that very clearly when we read about incense. People see that very clearly when we read about altars. People see that very clearly when we talk about going into God's house. But they don't see it clearly with the musical instruments because, once again, we have an example where people have already backslidden in the past. They've departed from Scripture on this, and now people have to justify current declension. And when people have to justify current declension, their exegesis, their exposition of Scripture, often is very bad. They're not being honest with the Scriptures. They're not letting Scripture, their presuppositions come from the Scriptures themselves. They're going to Scripture with presuppositions. It's just terrible hermeneutics to go to a passage in the Psalms and say that teaches that we ought to be using musical instruments in the New Covenant era, when the original audience would never, ever come to that conclusion. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Their argument from the Psalms proves too much and is therefore worthless. Here's what Girodeau says. He's a Southern Presbyterian writing, I believe, around 1880. I forgot the exact date. Trying to stop the declension that was coming in the Southern Presbyterian Church. Another person that was against it was Dabney. If now the argument holds good, which is derived from the Psalms in support of the use of instruments in public worship of the Christian church, it equally holds in justification of the offering of bloody sacrifices in that worship. The absurdity of the consequence completely refutes the argument. End of quote. Their only hope would be to find the use of instruments in synagogue worship that had a non-ceremonial function, or to find divine warrant for musical instruments in public worship in the New Testament. Remember, when we go to the New Testament only abrogates that in the Old Testament which is ceremonial and typical. The shadow, or laws that specifically apply to Israel, such as their borders and so forth. When we considered God's law, we talked about this. Well, the synagogue worship, as we just noted, did not involve any musical instruments at all. The New Testament does not authorize the use of musical instruments in Christian public worship, as we'll see. Here's what G.I. Williamson writes, quote, "The fundamentalists speak of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and thus take seriously the fact that this Old Testament worship was commanded by God. If we are going to revive ceremonial worship, in other words, then let us at least be careful to restore it exactly as it was commanded. Let us not pick and choose as we will." That, the fundamentalist is mistaken. However, in expecting a restoration of that which has passed away is perfectly plain. End of quote. And I say, if you're really sincere, if you really believe these passages are justifying the use of musical instruments in public worship, then why aren't you using the instruments these passages are talking about? They weren't playing pianos. Do you know that Bach never played a piano? Bach played, what's that called again? The harpsichord. All those beautiful piano concertos you hear on the radio, they're all written for harpsichord. Now, they sound great on piano. The piano was invented after Bach. They didn't have pianos. They didn't have guitars. They didn't have electric bass. They didn't have full-blown orchestras. So if these people are sincere, reproduce the instruments. But they're just trying to justify their declension. That's the bottom line. I don't like to say that, but that's the bottom line. Show me the warrant. You don't got it. Give it up. Repent. The section of Scripture most often alluded to as a justification for the use of instruments in New Covenant worship is Psalm 150. We sing this a lot in family worship. We used to sing this at the end of, in the RPCNA, we'd sing this at the end of the service, I believe. Praise Him with sound of a trumpet. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with a timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Now, people who appeal to Psalm 150 as a justification for the use of instruments in New Covenant worship violate a number of standard interpretive procedures. First, as we noted, what did this psalm mean to the original audience? Now, if it meant what people are saying now it means, then we would expect to find the use of instruments greatly broadened in the Old Covenant era, where everybody and their aunt and uncle are playing instruments. Because it sounds like a universal command, doesn't it? The Jewish synagogues did not use musical instruments in praise till 1810 in Germany. It was a liberal church, 1810. So the Jews did not interpret it in this way at all. We know that as a fact. Second, this scripture can only be used as a justification for New Covenant worship if it is isolated from the rest of the Bible. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. The broad context of Scripture teaches that dancing and tabret playing was performed outdoors during festive occasions by women only. We saw that last week. Exodus 15:20, Judges 11:34, 21:21, 1 Samuel 18:6, 1 Samuel 22:11, or it's 21:11, 29:5, Jeremiah 31:4, etc. And only priests were authorized to play trumpets in worship, Numbers 10:8-10, 2 Chronicles 5:11-14, 29:26, Ezra 3:10. And harps, lyres, and cymbals were only authorized to be played by Levites. 1 Chronicles 15:14-24, 23:5, 28:11-13, and 19. Second Chronicles 5, 11 to 14. I just read that, didn't I? And then Nehemiah 12, 27, etc. Now, to completely ignore the Old Testament teaching regarding the use of instruments in worship when referring to Psalm 150 as a proof text for New Covenant praise is sloppy exegesis and an illegitimate method of using a proof text. And as we just noted previously, as Jira Doe says, we could use it to justify incense, we could use it to justify priestly garments, we could use it to justify all sorts of priestly things in worship. And people like David Chilton and James Jordan have done so. David Chilton argues in his commentary on the book of Revelation that we ought to use incense because they were burning incense in heaven. Okay, even in that prophecy, it's looking at Old Testament types to make a point. And we're told the incense represents the prayers of the saints. It wasn't literal incense. It was the prayers of the saints. These things pointed to something. And then third, people who use this passage as authorization for musical instruments also ignore the immediate context. Is this passage meant to be taken literally? Or is it a poetic way of speaking of God's people offering dedicated, fervent praise throughout the earth? If one takes this passage literally, out of its context, then not only does it blatantly contradict the rest of the Old Testament's teaching regarding musical instruments and worship, but it also teaches that every believer should play instruments during worship, which would be an absurd notion. I don't know of any churches that take this literally and say every single Christian in the whole church should be playing and dancing and having an instrument. Furthermore, it would teach that the heathen and brute creatures are also to praise Jehovah. Regarding Psalm 150, verse 3, Calvin says this, quote, I do not infer upon the words in Hebrew signifying the musical instrument, in other words, what he's saying here, in other words, that they may be just poetic metaphors exhorting believers to great praise, only that the reader remember that sundry different kinds are here mentioned, which were in use during the legal economy. The more forcefully to teach the children of God that they cannot apply themselves too diligently to the praises of God. End of quote. Now, given the fact, it's an interesting psalm, that it incorporates the instrumentation of the temple, it incorporates the tabret playing and the dancing of victory celebrations, as well as instruments only used upon secular occasions. For example, verse 4, stringed instruments, the minim and flutes, coupled with the exhortation for everything that breathes to praise Jehovah. It should be rather obvious that this psalm was not meant to be used as a literal instruction guide for public worship. It's a poetic way of talking about the great praise of God. Just like in Revelation, it talks about every living creature in the whole world praising God. The worms, the flies. Now, it's not meant to be taken literally, but it's making a point. This is what Jehovah deserves. This is how great our God is. And those who seek authorization for musical instruments in a Psalm 150 should also note that the word sanctuary is used in verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary. If one is going to use Psalm 150 as a proof for the use of musical instruments in New Covenant public worship, then one has an obligation to use all the specific instruments commanded, and one must also use liturgical dance. Okay, they don't allow that. Presbyterian churches do not allow liturgical dance. Now, maybe some charismatic, liberal ones do with women preachers may have that. But I don't know of any conservative churches that have cabaret playing and dancing in the aisles and the worship services. A biblical view of Psalm 150 is more readily found in the older Presbyterian Reformed commentators. The Covenanter, David Dixon, writes of verse 3 through verse 5 this, quote, here are six other exhortations teaching the manner of praising God under the shadow of typical music appointed in the ceremonial law. Whence learn? Number one, albeit the typical ceremonies of musical instruments in God's public worship belonging to the pedagogy of the church in her minority before Christ be now abolished with the rest of the ceremonies Yet, the moral duties foreshadowed in them are still to be studied. Because this duty of praising God and praising Him with all of our mind, strength, and soul is moral, whereunto we are perpetually obliged. End of quote. What a great statement. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Quote, in what manner this tribute must be paid, with all the kinds of musical instruments that were then used in the temple service, verses 3 to 5, our concern is to know that various instruments being used in praising God, it should be done with exact and perfect harmony. They must not hinder but help one another. The New Testament concern, instead of this, is with one mind and with one mouth to glorify God. Romans 15:6. He began with a call to those who had a place in a sanctuary and were employed in the temple service. But he concludes with a call to all the children of men in prospect of the time when the Gentiles should be taken into the church and in every place, as acceptably as at Jerusalem, this incense should be offered. Malachi 1:2. Beautiful. And then the Reformed Baptist scholar, John Gill, excellent scholar, excellent commentary, I highly recommend it, says this, quote, praise Him with the psaltery, to which the songs were sung, and harp, which were instruments. Both were used in divine worship under the former dispensation, and in which David was well skilled and delighted and appointed proper persons to praise with them, 1 Chronicles 15:20 and 21. They were typical of the spiritual melody made in the hearts of God's people while they were praising Him in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs under the gospel, Ephesians 5:19. End of quote. So it's interesting. Before the church backslid on the issue of musical instruments, the church spoke with one accord on Psalm 150. They interpret it in this manner. But once the church backslid with regard to musical instruments and allowed their use in public worship, which is not authorized, what did they do? Well, they conveniently reinterpreted Psalm 150 in a way that violates standard Protestant exegetical interpretive procedures. As for me, I'll stick with Calvin and Matthew Henry and John Gill on the matter, and people like John Owen and George Gillespie and the Westminster Divines, who said specifically that the organ had to be taken down. The organs had to be taken down and eliminated. And then, let's look at the New Testament and musical instruments. Thus far, we've noted that the use of musical instruments in Old Covenant public worship was Levitical and ceremonial, priestly and ceremonial. It was intimately connected with the tabernacle and the temple. It was also noted that public worship that occurred weekly in the Jewish synagogues occurred without musical accompaniment. That's interesting. The Jews until modern times considered the use of musical instruments to belong solely to the worship of the temple. Now, I probably mentioned this last week, but I told you, I called some synagogues and talked with rabbis. And that they're still saying that today. You know, the more conservative ones I could talk to. Oh, yeah, we don't use musical instruments. Why? Well, that's for the temple only. That's for the temple only. We're not the temple. We're a synagogue. We're not allowed to do that. Since the Bible explicitly teaches that every element of worship must have divine warrant, those who use musical instruments in public worship must find warrant in the New Testament. So here's our question. Does the New Testament authorize the use of musical instruments in public worship? Does it or does it not? Well, it doesn't. There's not a shred of evidence in the New Covenant scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, for the use of musical instruments. Their use is not commanded, nor is there even one historical example of their use in the apostolic church. And this should come as no surprise given the fact that the New Covenant church was closely patterned after the Old Testament synagogues, which we know is a fact of history, did not use musical instruments. And the overwhelming Old Testament evidence that musical instruments served as ceremonial types. When the temple veil was rent, the instruments were abolished. Although the New Testament does not authorize the use of musical instruments in public worship, it is not silent regarding the worship of God. Here's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Animal sacrifices had been rendered obsolete forever by the sacrifice of Christ. But the sacrifice of thanksgiving might still be offered to God, and indeed should be offered to him by all who appreciate the perfect sacrifice of Christ. No longer in association with animal sacrifices, but through Jesus, the sacrifice of praise was acceptable to God. Since Christians praise God through Christ and his perfect sacrifice, and not with ceremonial types, incense, candles, vestments, musical instruments, the temple, they are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He didn't say make melody on the piano to the Lord. If you got a piano, why do you have to make the melody in your heart? The Greek word for make music is solo, which means originally to pluck the strings of an instrument. This gives us a beautiful picture of what true and acceptable praise to God really is. Since the word solo cannot be separated from the word heart, it literally means plucking the strings of your heart to the Lord. When the music of the heart is expressed through lips that confess the Lord's name, there is no need for supporting instruments. Beloved, you have to love, and you have to see the beauty and simplicity of pure gospel worship. It's a beautiful thing. The Levitical rites required God's earthly people to provide material offerings. But the Christian sacrifices are entirely spiritual in their character. Here's what D.W. Collins writes. Quote, "It may be proper to remind the reader that the apostle has shown the Hebrews that their ceremonial system has passed away, and that he incidentally refers in the ninth verse to the sacrifices offered on the altar, at the altar, and affirms in the tenth verse that we have an altar in the present dispensation of which they have no right to partake, who cling to the ceremonial dispensation. As the bodies of beasts whose blood was used in the sanctuary or temple were burned without the camp, so Christ suffered without the gate, turned his back upon the ceremonial service as no longer profitable. The Hebrews are therefore exhorted to follow him by forsaking the literal Jerusalem with all its ceremonial associations, going forth without the camp, bearing his reproach. No doubt this approach in the experience of a Hebrew would be his forsaking the ritual, which was the pride of the Jews, and accepting the simple service of the gospel, which distinguished the followers of Jesus." End of quote. Go outside the camp. Leave your pianos and organs in the dustbin. Leave them in the bars. Leave them in the whorehouses, but get them out of the church. They don't belong in the church. If you want to have a piano, great. I love pianos. I love Bach. I love Chick Corea. But they don't belong in the church. All the types of the temple, the burning of the incense, the sacrificing of animals, the playing of musical instruments during the service had been put away by Christ the reality. Therefore, Christians pray and praise without the incense and musical instruments, but with the lips alone. The incense represented the prayers of the saints. The instruments represented the praise of the saints. We don't have the incense. We don't have the instruments. It's that simple. The glory of the temple with its visible display and audible grandeur no doubt stimulated the senses and inspired awe. But now that Christ has come and instituted new gospel ordinances, our focus is to be wholly upon him, the reality. The simple, unadorned worship of the gospel era brings us into the presence of the greater temple, Jesus Christ, as we sing divine songs, hear the word of God, listen to the preaching, and feast spiritually upon Christ's body. Simplicity, the beauty of pure gospel worship. Putting shadows, incense, musical instruments, vestments, altars into new covenant worship merely serves to hide Christ and his glory under obsolete externalities. To do so would be a grievous dishonor to the Lord Jesus, for it would indicate a greater appreciation of the type than of the glorious archetype, the Savior himself. Oh, but it's a circumstance of worship. Nonsense! A circumstance, by definition, is something necessary to conduct a public worship service. That is not a crucial aspect of worship itself. Presbyterians have been singing psalms without a musical instrument for hundreds of years. That proves it's not necessary. The Western Church did it for 12 centuries. That proves it's not necessary. The Eastern Orthodox Church still doesn't use musical instruments. That proves it's not necessary. That Orthodox Jews still do it without musical instruments. It is not necessary. You do it because you like it. Be honest. Be honest. It's not a circumstance, and you know it. Some believers have attempted to find divine warrant for the use of musical instruments from the book of Revelation. The book does mention the use of harps, Revelation 5, 8, 14, 2, and 15, 2 in heaven. Well, there's problems with this approach to Scripture in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation often uses types and symbols to dramatically portray new covenant realities. John continually refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, at least 14 examples. He refers to the church as the temple in chapter 3 and chapter 11, and the New Jerusalem in chapters 3 and 21. John mentions the Ark of the Covenant, 11:19, and even describes an altar, 6, 9, 8, 3, and 5, 9, 13, 11, 1, 14, 18, 16, 7. Is John speaking about a literal altar? No. Obviously not. It's symbolic. Philip Hughes writes this, quote, "Furthermore, when he says that he saw them under the altar, verse 9, this should not be taken to mean that there is a literal altar in the heavenly realm. The altar of sacrifice in the Mosaic system with its priesthood and offerings pointed forward typologically to the altar of the cross, where Christ, both high priest and victim, offered himself up for us sinners." End of quote. The book of Revelation mentions incense, 8:4. But John specifically says that the incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. John refers to the use of trumpets, 1:10, 4:1, 8:13, 9:14. But in each instance, the trumpets symbolize voices or announcements of judgment. John did not hear a literal trumpet, but the sound of a voice likened to the sound of a trumpet, 4:1. Similarly, the music that John heard, 14:2 in the Greek text, was not the sound of harps. It was the sound of human voices likened to harps, harping with their hearts. As the incense represented the prayers of God's people, the harps represented the praise of the saints. The very employment of these ceremonial symbols, taken as they are from an abrogated system, further confirms the fact that they are not any part of New Testament worship. It's apocalyptic literature. It's not meant to be taken literally. He describes the church as 144,000 in the 12 tribes of Israel. That is what the church is, a marching army in the book of Revelation. It's not meant to be taken literally. The church is a lot bigger than 144,000 people, unless you're a Jehovah's Witness or a dispensationalist. Therefore, the book of Revelation no more authorizes the use of musical instruments in public worship than it does incense, altars, trumpets, or sacrificial temples. Okay, you just can't arbitrarily say, well, I'm going to accept this and not accept that. If you're going to appeal to Revelation, you've got to have the incense. You've got to have the altar. You can't pick and choose. It's arbitrary and it's inconsistent. Popery, the Church of Antichrist, is at least consistent in accepting all the types. they're consistent and equally blasphemous. So, conclusion. An examination of God's scriptural law of worship and the use of musical instruments in public worship in the Bible can lead to only one conclusion. The use of musical instruments in the public worship of God in the New Covenant era is without biblical authorization and it is unscriptural. You say, well, give me a break. It's just playing a piano. Well, but what about the papist who says it's just a little incense? Remember that Christ wouldn't even wash his hands before eating because they had made it into a religious ritual. If it's not authorized, we can't do it. And to do it is a sin. That which is not a faith, that which is not based upon the Word of God that we do is sinful. Yes, obviously it's not as bad as murdering a baby. Yes, it's true. But we're required to obey all of God's Word and not pick and choose what we want to obey. The biblical evidence that the use of musical instruments in public worship was Levitical, ceremonial, and typical is crystal clear and it is overwhelming. It is a tragedy that many Christians think they are worshiping God acceptably when they are engaging in worship practices that are not of divine appointment and which therefore cannot please Jehovah. You say, oh, come on, what's the big deal? What's a little piano? What's a little piano solo? Little trumpet solo. The kids love it. Well, tell that to Nadab and Abihu who offered some little strange fire and God consumed them with fire. Tell that to Uzzah who put his hand on the ark and God killed and David was so upset he left the ark at a friend's house for a year. And God blessed the guy so much David said, well, I better get this thing to Jerusalem. Okay? We got to start looking at things God's way, not our way. We got to stop thinking anthropocentrically. There is nothing which God in His blessed word defends with more exquisite jealousy than His worship. As there is nothing that He rebukes with more severity than the impertinent assumption of man to determine forms of worship for himself. This conclusion will not be acceptable to many in Reformed circles today. Okay, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. To such people we ask, please produce divine authorization for the use of musical instruments in public worship. Show us even one command or one historical example that is not ceremonial and typical. We are not prejudiced against musical instruments and their use at appropriate times. We simply cannot find a shred of biblical evidence for their use in the Bible. I love music. I love music. I play drums. I like to jam. I like to have fun. But it's not authorized in public worship, and we're not going to do it. And the Dutch who use musical instruments, the wonderful conservative Dutch groups that still sing the Psalms, that are very strict and very experiential, and have good applicatory preaching, they're wonderful. But they got the organs and the pianos. I don't know if they have pianos. I know they got organs. They backslid. You know, the Dutch, it was around 1570, the Dutch ruled out using musical instruments. And they started using them because the state wanted them to use the organs. Because they inherited all these old Romanist churches that had organs in them. And first they were, apparently, this is what I've been told, they were used basically for people before the service. Then the state wanted them to use them during the service. They basically backslid. The Dutch backslid. And so the argument is, well, their musical instruments are a circumstance. Once again, trying to justify declension. Just repent. Just repent. You know, I'd like to see all the Reformed churches repent, adopt biblical worship, and all be united. But we're not going to unite on the basis of some humanistic concept of unity. We're going to unite when we all have the mind of Christ and are all submitting to these things. We can't find a shred of biblical evidence that they are used in New Covenant public worship. Some will simply wrench a few references to the musical instruments from the Psalms out of their biblical and historical context as a pretext. But most, sadly today, and this is what's going on in our day, will attack the scriptural law of worship itself. Steve Slissel, Wilkins, Doug Wilson, have all attacked the regular principle. And now they're teaching stuff that's almost identical to Romanism. It is my view that a perversion of biblical worship, abandoning the regular principle, will lead to a perversion of soteriology eventually. It may take a few generations, but it will. People either openly abandon the regular principle or relegating it to a former dispensation, Slitzel's argument that it applied to the temple only, or they simply redefine it, rendering it virtually useless to hold back human autonomy and innovations in worship. That's the tactic of John Frame. This attack is wicked scripture-twisting, but logical for those in love with their human traditions. Why? Because the regular principle, biblically understood, is the foundation of true Reformed and Presbyterian worship. Abandon it or redefine it, and declension is inevitable. Well, why is that? Because all men, even regenerate men, are sinners who, if left to themselves, will eventually pollute and corrupt the worship of God. Why do you think the regular principle is so strict? Why do you think God in His wisdom gave us such a strict principle and didn't give us liberty to do whatever we wanted, as long as it wasn't explicitly forbidden? Because God knows who we are better than we do. And He knows that if we leave it to ourselves, we're going to mess it up. If you follow what the Scriptures teach and that alone, and you don't add your own to it or detract from it, the worship that we have today will be identical to the apostolic church. The worship that we have today will be identical to the attainments of the first and second Reformation. Our worship service is virtually identical to that of John Calvin's, with a few minor exceptions. I think he allowed the Apostles' Creed or something. Or they recited the Ten Commandments, which I have no problem with at all. And the history of Israel and the Christian church prove this point. The great lesson taught by the history of image worship and the reverencing of relics is the importance of adhering to the Word of God as the only rule of our faith and practice, receiving nothing as true religion but what the Bible teaches, and admitting nothing to divine worship what the Scriptures do not either sanction or enjoin. Sola Scriptura, the regular principle of worship. And when you cut the rope to that biblical anchor, that rock of truth, you're going to drift on a sea of humanism. And it's only a matter of time before you start abandoning justification by faith alone and get yourself into idolatry. It may take generations. Popery didn't arise overnight. The Pharisees didn't arise overnight. But once you cut that rope, it's inevitable. Others will object, well, musical instruments in public worship is a discretionary matter. It's a mere circumstance of worship common to human actions in society. Well, as we've noted, that completely ignores the whole Old Testament, where it is clearly established that this was a commanded ordinance by divine authority. Their very design, the various Levitical families who played them, were all appointed by express commandment. This point is unquestionable. But it is argued, could not the use of instruments be a divine appointment for the temple and be discretionary for the public worship in the synagogue and the Christian assemblies? No. The regular principle was never limited to the temple. That's the heresy of Steve Slitzel and Doug Wilson. Furthermore, something incidental to worship by nature is incidental or discretionary in all circumstances. What that means is if it's discretionary, circumstantial for us, it was for the Jews too. And if we can do play any instrument we want. The Jews should have been able to play any instrument they want. And they couldn't. They couldn't. The fact that the Jews, in biblical times, until 1810, regarded musical instruments as needing divine warrant for the synagogue should dispel the music as circumstance argument. If, as some imagine, the apostles employed instruments of music in public worship, their instruments must have been buried along with them. They had a considerably protected entombment, for they had no resurrection at least for 8 or 9 centuries afterwards, and they did not reappear in Christian worship until the dark ages of popery, when by unauthorized additions to the worship of the church, men had greatly marred the divine beauty and simplicity of pure New Testament gospel worship. Can you imagine? If the apostles were using instruments in their church, where were they? We don't find them for centuries and centuries and centuries. Now, that's a historical argument. But you go to a church today and try to get rid of the piano and see what happens to you. Try it. Go to a fundamentalist church where they got Santa handing out presents on Christmas and try to get rid of that and see what happens to you. You won't be, you know, you're not going to make many friends, I'll tell you. Sadly, the bottom line is that we live in a time of serious declension regarding worship and doctrine. I thought the great battle would be over the regular principle. And there has been a battle over the regular principle. And yes, there are a minority of Presbyterian and Reformed churches that are reforming, that are getting rid of the musical instruments, that are employing psalmody. Yeah, there is some reformation. It's not a big, big revival, but there is some reformation going on. But can you imagine just 10 years ago that there in the OPC and the PCA and in some of the small Dutch groups, you'd have people teaching that were saved by faith, faithful obedience, that were saved by faith in our own good works? Many people are not interested in reform. Too many church leaders are content to defend the status quo. But a non-reforming church is what? It is a deforming church. It's just like personal sanctification. If you're not studying the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not applying the Word of God to your life and moving forward, you're lukewarm at best, or you're moving back. It's the same with corporate sanctification. If you're not moving forward, you're deforming. When confronted with the biblical evidence regarding the use of musical instruments in public worship, also unauthorized holy days and exclusive psalmody, the response usually is, "I don't want to hear it. Who cares?" That's interesting, but I love the use of musical instruments in public worship. I remember I had an OPC minister. Now, he was retired. In his 80s, I gave him a copy of my Christmas book, and he read it. And he pulled me aside one day privately, and he said to me, "That's a great book. You've really made your case. That's an excellent book." And he says, and I have to commend the guy for being honest, because most people will just make up a bunch of nonsense. But he was honest. He says, "But I like Christmas." That's what he said. He was honest in his declension. Most people are self-deceived, and they're dishonest in their declension, but at least he was honest. Some people say, "Well, that's interesting, but I love the sound of instruments in worship. It sets the mood. This issue could be divisive, so let's just drop it." And these answers reveal an unscriptural, anti-reformed attitude. Is it not evident, painfully evident, that these are really arrogant words? They're arrogant. Who cares about what God wants? That's what people are basically saying. Who cares what God wants? So long as I have what I want. That's humanism. I'm the one who's important here. What I want is important. That is the very antithesis of true biblical religion. Can you imagine if someone came up to the pastor and the pastor said, "Hey man, your wife said that you're reading Penthouse magazine. You've got to get rid of that trash." And the man says, "Yeah, you're right. I know that's wrong. That's unbiblical. But I love Penthouse." Can you imagine? But people do that about Christmas. People do that about instruments. But if you apply it to other ethical things, you see the absurdity of it. Human traditions have the ability to pull the heartstrings. That is why they are so dangerous to the purity of gospel worship. Our hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit would bring revival to His church and destroy these innovations, root and branch. Another response is, oh, you think you're better than everybody else. I've never said that. I'm a rotten sinner. But God's Word says this, and we're going to try to follow it as best we can. I don't think I'm better than anyone. I'm a rotten sinner. What kind of an argument is that?
You think you're better than everyone else.
We've never said that. But this is what Scripture teaches, and we need to submit to it. We need to submit to it. We need to return to the simple, unadorned worship of the apostolic church and our Calvinistic forefathers. We need to return to the purity of worship practiced by Knox and Calvin and the Westminster Divines and the Puritans. Not because it's what they did, but because they were following Scripture. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have restrained us, that You have given us a law to protect us from ourselves, from our human autonomy. We ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and bend our hearts to Your will. For if You don't bend our hearts, they won't be bent. Apply Your Word to us. Cause us to submit to it. We thank You, Lord, so much for the simplicity of gospel worship, that we don't have to go through this complicated, cumbersome ceremonial system, that we approach Christ directly. Oh, we thank You so much for Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.